missionaries that we sent out many years ago. We sent them to Turkey. God used them in amazing ways there. Eventually, they were kicked out of Turkey, and now they reside in Cyprus, where God has actually increased their ministry, and I think we can say they're missionaries to the whole Middle East. God has done amazing things and used them in very big ways. When Jerry heard that we've been going through the book of Isaiah here, he said that being in the Middle East, he's seen some insights into some prophecies and things in Isaiah that we might not catch on over here in the West. So we asked him if he could share about that, and so that's what we're going to do here this morning. So Jerry is in Cyprus right now in the Middle East, and he hopefully, his head will pop up right behind me any second now. And it's great, too. He actually sent a pre-recorded version of this just in case things don't work. We already have a pre-recorded version of it, too. So hopefully, Jerry Maddox will be talking to us. We're doing it a little differently this time. He cannot see us. He recommended that for technological reasons. It works a little better. I think you can see James Yan up there, though, when it starts working. I did find out an interesting thing. I think it's Chris's birthday today. Did I hear that right? His son, Chris. Gabriel's birthday today. Oh, calling him, it sounds like.
Hey, can you see? I guess they can see me. I hear noise. can you hear me as well? Okay, good. Well, I can't see you except for all the excited sounds. So hello to all of you. Yes, it's a joy to be with you this morning. I hear Mike introduced me. I hope you said nice things about me. So I presume we should just get right on with this because it's already, 11:30 your time and 10:30 my time, 9:30 my time in the night. So we can get on with this. But it's just a joy to be with you guys this morning, even though it's... Via internet, and it's the next best thing to being there back with all of you. And we've wrapped up our Sunday. We had our service this morning and had a few visitors. We were glad to see them. And then we also enjoyed celebrating Gabriel's 11th birthday this afternoon. So Gabriel was very excited to, of course, he thinks he's 12, but... that's what they count in Turkey. But at any rate, he's 11 now and growing boy. So we're just delighted to be serving here and continue to work our way along with the local fellowship. I think we sent a prayer letter here recently. Hopefully some of you or most of you have access to that. We're able to see what's happening most recently. We've had a very busy month, as many of you probably know. And some challenges along the way. So we do appreciate your prayers. We're thankful for them, realizing that we're definitely dependent on them, on your support for the work going on here. And we're still hoping that some of you might still come over and visit us. I know last time that happened, you lost some members to China. But I don't know if that's going to happen every time. It's not a bad... We welcome visitors. We love to have people come and join us. So at any rate, I hear you've been going through the book of Isaiah. Is that correct? Okay, good. Well, I would like to take some of this kind of scattering a bit of here and there in Isaiah and focus on how Isaiah addresses and how he interacts with not just the nation of Israel, but actually with the nations. More generally, and then more specifically, in our view of the Middle East today and what's going on. So it's very what's going on in the nations, how God's plan of redemption, but only in so much as it relates to and serves his ultimate goal, which is the salvation of all the nations. And this is sometimes that something we're quick to forget, and something that the Jewish people unfortunately not fully appreciate. And this is because God's plan was global from the very beginning. God's desire from the beginning was not necessarily just to save certain people or to save a certain nation, but to use them as a means, as a channel to reach out to the rest of the world. And so we see that reflected in the book of Isaiah when we look carefully. And this desire of God, of course, was recorded right from the get-go when God speaks to Abraham and calls him out. He says, you know, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to give you lots of kids. But ultimately, he says, you will be a blessing to all the nations. And that was his purpose. It wasn't just about one nation or one people. So looking at the book of Isaiah, if you have your Bibles with you, and I think you might have it on the PowerPoint as well, you'll notice in chapter 2 of Isaiah, we have some verses there that describe very, very interesting movements. I'm going to put up on my PowerPoint here. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 is going to emphasize God's ultimate goal. He's called him to repentance in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, he jumps forward to the great millennial kingdom. And then he starts out by saying this: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of God. Hello, James. Did we get cut off? Hello. Can you hear me? Okay, I can see you. I can see James, but I can't see anybody else. Are we on? Okay, good. Where were we last? Isaiah 2? Okay. So reading through those portions, and you can read through it yourself, obviously, there on the screen, I'm sure, it's very clear that God's ultimate goal is to bring the nations in contact with his people so that they come to know the Messiah, and come to know God personally, and they participate in God's great kingdom of the future. So this is reflected, you know, in many places in Scripture. You'll see the same one in Isaiah chapter 11. We jump forward to verse 9 of chapter 11. It says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, speaking of the Messiah, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So very, very clearly, he's interested in all the nations and all the peoples coming to into contact with God's people, and ultimately into contact with the Messiah and the knowledge of God. So throughout the prophets, and as you read especially through the prophecies of Isaiah, you'll notice that Israel, of course, is highlighted, and God is often rebuking Israel, calling Israel to repentance, and challenging them, at times encouraging them with visions of the future. But it's often easy for us to somehow think that God was only interested in Israel. But you'll find in all the prophecies, and all the major prophets in particular, that there's times when he'll focus in there on the nations as well. And so starting from chapter 12 and 13 of Isaiah, he's going to spend several more chapters on the nations and God's judgment of them. God is not just judging his people, he is judging the nations as well, because he ultimately cares for all of them. And in fact, some of the prophets specifically were sent to the nations, whether Jonah to Nineveh, and later Nahum about 150 years later, Obadiah to the Edomites, and many more examples like this we can speak of. So the biblical narrative obviously is focusing on Israel as a means to reach the nations. However, and in this regard, the nations, to some degree, are symbolic of the antithesis of God's people and of God's plan. So you have, on the one hand, God who has chosen this small, scrawny people called the Israelites, and he's working his plans out through them, and the nations, the great, strong, powerful, mega powers of the day, are moving along, bulldozing through history, but God's desire ultimately is to win them over through his people. How is he going to do this? Well, ultimately through the Messiah. But as I said, the nations are the antithesis of God's plan, because they are headed by Satan. And you see this come out in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, wherein it's talking in that passage about these certain nations that have risen up against God. And we see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, he's talking to the you hear me again? See me again? Okay. So are we good to go, James? Okay, here we go. So Satan, the archenemy of God, and has his plan with the nations. He's pulling everybody in the direction. And so as you read this passage in Isaiah chapter 14, it clearly talks about his pride and how he's risen up against God. But again, he's the one pulling the strings and trying to lead everyone astray and ultimately disrupt God's plan. And it's in this regard that you see the nations and Satan playing an opposite role of what God is trying to do in the biblical narrative down through history. And yet what's interesting is even in the mentioning of all these nations and their judgments, there's a couple nations that are at times mentioned in a positive role. You know, we talk about how, you know, everything is going to come to a head at the end of time, in the end of the tribulation, when all the nations are going to gather together to destroy God's people, to destroy the nation of Israel. And yet, even as the Antichrist brings all these nations in this great final battle, Armageddon, there's a couple that do not join him. And one of these is very interesting, is Egypt. And so let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 19. And it's a very fascinating chapter, and it's one that many missionaries and workers and believers around the Middle East have focused on in the latter years, really thinking that this may be a key to understanding how God is going to deal with the Middle East, because it speaks of ultimately God's plan for peace across the Middle East. So the whole chapter, actually, if we had time, we could look at it, but it talks about God judging the nation of Egypt. But then ultimately it turns the table and speaks of this nation, which is a great enemy of the nation of Israel, of God's plans, the one who enslaved the nation of Israel originally, that one day they will turn to God and they will repent. And this is really quite remarkable. Chapter 19, verse 19 says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. They will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior, a defender, and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship and with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. This is remarkable. This is the pagan nation. And all of a sudden, Isaiah is talking about some future date and time when this pagan people will actually worship God. What's going on here? Well, if you go on to the next slide, chapter 19, verse 22, it continues this way. It says, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This is remarkable, because the Assyrians and the Egyptians were two great superpowers of the day in Isaiah's time and down through much of history. Assyria would have been led by their capital in Nineveh. It would have been generally where the country of Syria, northern Iraq, southeastern Turkey lies today. They're in the upper waters of the Tigris and Euphrates. Very powerful kingdom, very cruel people, and always at odds with the Egyptians. Here are two big power bases in the Middle East that have constantly been warring one with another down through history. And here the Bible describes them as being in peace with one another and actually worshiping together. So what brings them together is worship of the one true God. And it goes on to say in verse 24, something that's even more remarkable. And it says that in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So these three are going to team up somehow. Again, Israel was often the ping pong ball going between these two great empires, at times relying on Egypt, other times resorting to Assyria. And again, they were always the ones who lost out on these bets most of the time. And yet it says that they will finally all three be in unison, some holy harmony that's built around worship and prayer, and resulting in Israel finally being what it was designed to be. And that is a blessing in the midst of the earth. And finally, verse 25 says, and then the Lord of hosts, has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And it gives he gives a new identity to these peoples, these cruel pagan empires that have often persecuted God's people. And he calls Egypt my people, which is just remarkable. That's the kind of terminology that's only ever been reserved for the nation of Israel. And Assyria, the work of my hands. And finally, Israel, my inheritance. Now, looking through this passage, again, there's a lot to talk about and highlight here. And there's many, in fact, believers in conferences around the Middle East that are focusing on this passage in particular because it's so, so remarkable in the way it deals with this region and the ramifications it may have for our day and age and the future. But first of all, it's important to notice when it talks about the word highway here, we're not talking about necessarily a road where cars and trucks go back and forth. It may in the future turn into a literal highway that may be built in the millennial reign of Christ. But the word is actually a word that describes a higher way. And it seems to be speaking of a spiritual connection, a link that traverses through Israel, that connects these two great empires, some higher form of connection and link, spiritual one, that's based, as we've seen, on worship and prayer, one that transcends millennia of regional conflict and division. I mean, this part of the world is so fractured. It's quite sad. I mean, when you really think of it, it's not a very, very large piece of real estate. From where we lived in Turkey and Diyarbakir, you should have been able to drive to Israel in one day's time. And yet, because there's two or three countries in between who hate each other and would never let you see the light of day if they knew you were going to their country, you couldn't do that. You'd have to fly, you know, all the way around to get to Israel. And today, literally, it would be impossible to drive from Egypt to, say, Damascus on any one highway because they would just not let you through those borders. So what he's describing here is really nothing short of miraculous in the context of our day and, frankly, throughout most of history. These are countries that were always at odds with one another. And again, it starts with Egypt, the first great oppressor of Israel, who had them in slavery. Evidently, there's going to be some great revival in the Nile, and these pagan people are going to turn to Christ. And what's remarkable is that some of that's already happening now. After the Arab Spring, many people in Syria and in Egypt and across the whole region have been turning to Christ. Egypt in particular, the Muslim Brotherhood just kind of shook them up. They realized, you know, how bad it could be very quickly. And many have turned to Christ. When I was there just a few years ago, I had the opportunity to speak with people in the Bible Correspondence Department there. And they said they were talking about hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of new Muslim background believers. And I've had a chance to meet some of them. Just recently, I met a man, a young fellow named Peter, who was a part of the Muslim Brotherhood. He said, we were being trained to be terrorists, to be suicide bombers, because we believed we had to die for Allah. This is what he wanted from us. And yet, as I had a chance to read the New Testament, I realized that God isn't interested in me dying for him. He's already died for me. He's already taken my sins and wants me to live for him. And this has radically transformed me. And now he's leading a home group there in Egypt. God is doing some amazing things in Egypt. There's obviously the ancient Coptic church that is also being revived. And literally hundreds of thousands of people are coming to know Christ in Egypt. It's really quite remarkable. And it may be in many ways a fulfillment of this prophecy. What's interesting, though, is you might also notice the phrase there where it says striking and healing. Again, reference to a great deal of pain. Which we see Egypt has suffered, you know, greatly in the last few years with all the revolts and all the, you know, rebellions that have swept the land. And yet through that striking, through all that pain has come this amazing revival and this healing that we're seeing today. Could it be that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy happening in our day? It's really quite amazing to think about. Now, what's interesting, again, is that this revival brings about ultimately some amazing connection, spiritual connection with its nemesis, its great enemy in the north, the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were a great ancient empire. Today, they would be represented by maybe the Syrian, the nation of Syria, and portions of Iraq and Turkey. And again, what's interesting is in those parts too, among the Kurdish people in Syria and Iran and Iraq, we have... again, great news of people coming to know Christ. In many ways, a real revival happening there as well. And what we do is we've been having, you know, conferences. I'll be going to Israel later on this year in March for yet another conference based around Isaiah 19, where believers from the Assyrian areas and Egypt and many other places around the Middle East get together for a time of prayer and worship, and just listening to what God is doing in the different places. It's always just, it leaves you just amazed to hear testimonies and what God is doing, and then to worship together and pray together for the day when this higher way will be built and that link will produce the blessing that God has desired for the whole region. So this may, as I said, result, most likely will result in one day when Christ is king on this earth, a literal highway being built from Egypt to Assyria, and you can see in the next slide what that, you know, geographically what that would look like. You can see from the Nile Delta, you would be driving up through the Sinai desert and up through the mountains and hills of Judea and all the way up into Damascus and all the way up north. Again, there is no such highway right now. It's impossible to traverse those lands in one road. Historically, there were many roads that traversed these ways, and yet they were always fraught by wars and other problems. So again, the result of all this is in how it all ties in with Israel. So it starts with Egypt and then spreads to Assyria. And Israel finally is brought into this great spiritual camaraderie and is able to fulfill its ultimate purpose, which was to be a blessing to all nations, which is remarkable because today, nowadays, you know, whenever you go around anywhere in the Middle East, you always have to be careful not to speak openly about the nation of Israel because it generates a great deal of antagonism. You know, just to mention the name Israel is going to get some nasty looks. People hate Israel around here. They're always suspicious about the Jews. They think they're behind every tree and causing every earthquake. And I mean, it's really quite remarkable. intensity of the hatred and animosity that they have. And interesting passage in Zechariah 8, verse 13, speaks of how the nation of Israel has really in many ways been a curse to the region, and yet it will one day be a blessing. And this is what we pray for. And this is what's prophesied in this passage. Now, again, it's ironic that the revival ultimately that these other nations, these pagan nations, is what actually stirs Israel to be that blessing, brings them back into their divine destiny and into fulfilling God's plan for them. So again, interestingly also is that what brings about this peace, if you will, this harmony in the region, which is ultimately going to climax in the return of Christ, is not some political stratagem or some new political peace plan that's going to smooth everything over. You know, about every president that has come down the pike has tried in one way or another to bring these nations together. One of the great last attempts was in 1978 with Jimmy Carter, bringing together the prime minister of Egypt and the president of Anwar Sadat from Egypt at the Camp David. And yeah, they forged a friendship and a peace plan, but it wasn't a couple years after that Anwar Sadat was killed by his own people who refused to honor that peace plan. You know, it's been next to impossible to get any traction in the Middle East and to get them to appreciate and love Israel, despite it being the only democratic and relatively peaceful nation in the region. And yet this is ultimately going to be brought about by God's people uniting in worship, uniting in prayer, uniting around the Messiah and bringing on a higher way, a higher link that's going to bring these people together and these nations together. And it's ultimately God who gives these nations a new identity. They have an identity in him as his people. It's not just Israel now. It's Egyptians, it's Assyrians, and these other pagan nations that are now considered God's people. So there's a number of other passages actually in Isaiah that, again, reflect on this highway. If we just move forward to Isaiah chapter 35, it speaks of this highway again. And a highway shall be there. It says it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on that way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return. This is a return of the Jewish people to their homeland. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So again, a reference to this highway and its ultimate fulfillment in the return of Christ. But you see that what brings it together is believers worshiping. And this is going to be really a remarkable fulfillment of what's been prophesied here. Now, the question, of course, is, well, how in the world is this going to happen? Well, Isaiah starts to answer that question later on when he tells us about the great catalyst, the one that actually makes it all possible, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, we read that it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Interestingly, this verse and verses in this section about the servant refer at times not just to, obviously we know it refers to the Messiah, but at times it refers to Israel as well. Okay, and yet it seems to be implying the fact that, you know, where Israel was called to be God's servant and was called to be a light to the nations, and yet because they failed, God is giving that task over to his son, his only son, who was going to succeed where Israel failed. And so chapter 49, verse 6 will say, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, see God's great purpose and desire. It has always been all the nations. Israel was only a catalyst to bring us to the Messiah, who would then break it open to all the nations. And in the great classic passage of Isaiah 53, which starts in the last few verses of 52, again, we see a reference to the nations. It starts saying, so shall he sprinkle, as a sacrifice, his blood would be sprinkled over the people. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So the sacrifice there of the Messiah is not just for the nation of Israel. is for all the nations to benefit from his great salvation. So the promised Messiah to the Jewish people was always intended for all the nations to be a light to the nations. And, you know, you can go on to look at the ministry of Jesus. And as much as he focuses on the nation, on the nation of Israel and God's primordial purpose with them to bring them to repentance, he's always reaching forward to the time that the nations will also be brought in, the time the nations will also be reached. And in many cases, he begins to tell us how this is going to happen because of the failure of the Jews. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he'll say, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This would have been a shock to the, you know, the kosher ears of Jews. How could other Gentiles join us at the table in God's kingdom? Well, Jesus says, well, this is what it's going to be like. This is what God's intent from the very beginning. Chapter 21, later on, he'll say, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruit. This is after telling this great parable in which he describes God's creation of a vineyard and how he's trusted this to some workers who have, you know, have abused their authority and power and in the end kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. And it's a picture of God entrusting his purposes and plans to the nation of Israel and how they failed in the end and killed his son. And at the very end of that, he says, what was God going to do with this vineyard? He's just going to scrap the whole plan? No. He's going to take it away from you and give it to a people producing its fruits. And he's referring to the Gentile nations and ultimately that what comes to the fore in the church, which is composed of all these nations. Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he again says, when he comes to the temple to see if they are ready to accept him as the Messiah. He's fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He's come in on the donkey, on the foal, and he comes to the temple. And what does he find? Well, he finds them trading in money and cheating the people. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And again, he emphasizes this was God's desire. This house was not intended just for you, but for all the nations, and yet they had excluded the nations from that. And finally, when he speaks about the time yet future in the millennial, right before the millennial reign, the end of the tribulation, he says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this is very important. So he puts as a condition, if you will, that the nations need to hear the gospel for the end to come. And we have many other passages we could look at if we had time. Jesus in his parable on John chapter 10 speaks of, you know, the shepherd. And he says, I have many, many more I need to bring into this fold. Speaking again of, you know, the international role of the church. But what's interesting now is as we see all this together, we realize that, you know, God is desire has always been to reach the nations. His desire has always been to bring them into the fold as well. And how is it all going to come together? And I think we begin to see a picture of that in Isaiah 19. And Paul himself brings it together, I believe, in Romans chapter 11, where we'll conclude. Because in Romans chapter 11 is where he actually helps us understand how Israel and the Gentiles fit together in God's ultimate plan and purpose. And he'll say, he'll ask the question, did the Israelites, the Jewish people stumble in order that they might fall? Is God finished with the Jewish nation? And he says, by no means. Okay, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So again, it's important to realize that God's purposes will not exclude Israel. God is not finished with Israel. There's many today that are just trying to chuck Israel, assume that they have no further role in God's plan. That's just against the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus himself, in speaking to the Samaritan lady in John chapter 4, and then in verse 22, he says this very important phrase. He says, salvation is from the Jews. It has to come through them because God started his plan with them. And yet, how is it going to go on? Paul obviously admits in this chapter of Romans 11 that his people have failed miserably in their role and their God-given task to reach the nations. And now that the Gentiles have the gospel, well, what's Paul's desire? Well, he says, my desire is that these Gentiles will receive the gospel in such an incredible way that they will make Israel jealous. He goes on to say, now, if they're trespassed, the trespass of the Jewish people means riches for the world. The gospel's gone out all over the place. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, their full inclusion mean? Meaning, when the Jews, if the Jews actually came back to Christ and accepted the Messiah, that would be the fullness of God's plan. That would be the greatest. And he goes on and says, verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? Except life from the dead. And this is Paul's great goal, his great aspiration, is that, yes, the gospel has moved beyond the Jewish nation to all the world, and we have the gospel in the church now, but if we could somehow move the Jewish people back to God by making them jealous, envious of what we have and what they've missed, and then this would be ultimately the completion of God's plan. So I think in summary, what we can say, and this is important, we have on one side some people who, obviously we understand that Israel has a key and crucial role to play in God's plan, and yet many Westerners, especially in the West, in America, they've come to a point where they almost worship Israel. You know, Israel can do no wrong. And so whatever happens, you know, in Israel, whatever happens with the Palestinians, you know, the Jews are always right. Israel's always right. And, you know, we're so excited that Israel's back in the land. And yes, we rejoice in that because it's clearly seems to be paving the way for God's prophecies to come to light. And yet we need to be careful and realize that, you know, the secular government of Israel today is not necessarily fulfilling God's purposes. And they're committing at times atrocities and making serious mistakes. And yet God will ultimately bring them back into his plan. But this is going to mean, you know, some serious repentance. It's not just going to happen that God is just going to use them as they are, but there's got to be some serious repentance. And, you know, there's many passages that speak to this. Zechariah chapter 12 and then chapter 13 speak about the nation of Israel, one day recognizing that the one they have pierced and that he was the Messiah and that they, you know, they totally blew it. They are going to one day accept him. And what Paul is inferring here and what we saw, I think, alluded to in Isaiah chapter 19, is that it's going to be the nations around them, Egypt and Assyria, that are going to bring them to jealousy. It's going to be people's pagan people around them that are going to make them envious of having missed out on the Messiah and ultimately bring them back to the gospel so that they do play a central role in the end times and in an accepting Christ. Because Jesus clearly said before his final Olivet discourse, he said, you're not going to see me again until you welcome me back home, until you, the Jewish people, are ready for me. I'm not coming back. And that's essentially the final straw, the last thing that we're waiting for Christ to be able to return and take his throne in Jerusalem. And so what's the precedent to that? What needs to happen before that? Well, the nations around Israel need to know Christ so that they can stir Israel to jealousy and can bring them, you know, kicking and screaming, if you will, to understand that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for all along. So finally, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he ends by saying, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. He calls it a mystery, and these are critical passages in the Bible when he speaks of a mystery. He says, a partial hardening has happened upon Israel. Partial in the sense that it's for a certain specific period of time, and one day it's going to be broken, the spell. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So Israel will one day be redeemed, will be brought back into the center piece as the centerpiece of God's program and redemption plan. And notice how it happens in this passage, and Paul spells it out. He says, first, the fullness of the Gentiles come, and then this ushers in the salvation of the nation of Israel. So again, it's critical for us, I think, as believers in the West and anywhere, wherever we might be, to have a balanced view. Not loving Israel to the exclusion of the nations, or loving the nations to the exclusion of Israel. This is what we generally face in the Middle East. People who have come to know Christ from a Muslim background have a very difficult time appreciating Israel because they've been taught to hate them all these years. and they've had all kinds of negative propaganda about the Jews. You know, we went to help in a relief for an earthquake in Vaughan, and there were aftershocks, and the news went out, well, it was the Jews. You know, the Jews are sending aftershocks. They've found out new technology, how to persecute us even from afar. You know, there's always this conspiracy theories, and it's always the Jews behind it all. So their problem is learning to accept the Jewish people and their role in God's plan. So I think what these passages would encourage us to do is to have really a global and missiological perspective, not just of history, but of our world today, to appreciate what God has been doing from the very beginning. It's never been just about the Jews or just about the nations rejecting one at the expense of the other. God's purpose has always been to bring them all into his fold, to bring them all into relationship with himself. And the Jews, they failed, and this has brought an opportunity to the Gentiles. But where the Jews failed, let us as the Gentiles not fail in reaching back to them and making them envious and then bringing everything into completion and wholeness. And I believe this is what, you know, God ultimately desires. And I think it's important for us. I was in just visiting Israel a couple years ago and taking the bus from the airport in Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem. And I ended up sitting next to a rabbi. And he was a fairly important rabbi, evidently. He had a couple guys next to him. And he, as we began to talk, I began to, you know, ask him questions, and then began to talk about the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and about, you know, many different things in the nation of Israel, the history of Israel. And he was shocked. He was shocked. This was a very Orthodox rabbi that I knew so much about his holy book. That, you know, we're talking about his history, we're talking about his people, about, you know, so many things, the prophecies. He was shocked that I knew it. And I could see in his eyes a sense of a spark of envy. You know, how is it that these people, this guy who's an infidel from halfway around the world, how is it that he knows so much about our Messiah, about our history, about our people? And this is something I could sense there. This is something that was pulling him, pulling at his heartstrings. And I believe ultimately this is what it's going to take. And so practically speaking, as we wrap up, I think it's a challenge for us to be thinking and looking from a much broader perspective, a global vision. As we look at the Middle East, it's very easy to jump on one side or the other. We see it right now. There's a war in Syria, and then Turks are all, you know, up in arms, and they're excited about their military going in there and bashing away, except for I have friends on the other side. One of the Yazidi girls that's in our building here, she's, you know, crying herself to sleep every night because she has brothers and sisters on the Kurdish side who are being attacked. And it's, again, it's a reminder to us in situations like this, in conflicts like this, or whatever is happening around the world, we're not in a position to take sides. We're in the position where we want to love both sides, reconcile these sides, bring them into relationship with Christ, and if anything, make them envious with the love and the care that we offer them through Jesus Christ. And so our goal should be, even as we raise our own children, as we speak to our own, you know, church communities, to raise a global vision. It's very easy, and I see this every time I go to the States, to be so just boxed in with our own culture, our own problems, our own president, our own dilemmas, whatever they might be, our own sports, and we forget entirely what's happening in the rest of the world and how significant those events are, and ultimately that God's plan is going to be fulfilled over here in the Middle East. And these are critical things for us to be thinking of. And as never before, we have the opportunity of raising children and a generation that really has a global outlook. And we can challenge them to look beyond their own soap operas and their own, you know, TV shows and whatever is going on, to what's happening in the rest of the world. Let's watch movies about the rest of the world. Let's learn what's happening in other parts of the world. Let's go travel. And we can. Let's go travel and see what's happening and get a global vision and perspective of God's greater plans and purposes. Because it's all going to come to a head ultimately. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be glorious. This is all I wanted to share about now. And I hope it's proved helpful to you, beneficial to you. I rejoice in getting to be with you this morning. And I hope it wasn't too much rambling and too crazy all over the place. But again, thank you for your patience with the technological glitches and for your prayers for us. We greatly appreciate them. And so maybe we'll just end with a word of prayer and send you all off home to your Sunday lunch. Lord, we're thankful for your word that's living and active, and that it's global at the same time. It has such an incredible reach and breadth and depth, and we want to appreciate that aspect of it as well. So, Lord, I just pray that you would bring it home, drive it home with each of us as we go back and look over these passages and try to ask you specifically how you would apply this to each one of our lives, how we can have a more broader perspective, Lord, wherever we're at, Lord, to appreciate your greater purposes and be involved practically in helping bring these about. So we rejoice in knowing you and loving you and having the privilege of sharing your word with the whole world. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome, James. Thank you all.